Our health is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, we pray that thy grace, mercy, and peace might be granted unto us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 349. A versification of Psalm 122 entitled, Love for the Lord's House. My heart was glad to hear the welcome sound, the call to seek Jehovah's house of prayer. Our feet are standing here on holy ground, within thy gates, thou city, grand and fair. Let's sing all four stanzas of 349. Let us now give our attention to the law of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The summary of this law can be stated with these words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We respond to the law of God by singing number 335. Devotion to the divine law. The froward thou hast set at naught, who vainly wander from the right. The wicked thou dost count as dross. Thy just decrees are my delight. For fear of thee I stand in awe and reverence thy most holy law. Let's sing all three of 335. Let us bow our heads in congregational prayer. We do stand in awe of thee, Father, and we reverence thy most holy name. We rejoice to come into thy house for that end this morning. This thy house of prayer, this thy house of worship. We are standing here on holy ground, for we know that thou dost dwell in our midst. Thou who art the Almighty God and Creator of heaven and earth, thou who hast created and formed Israel for thy pleasure and for thy glory. Thou who art the faithful covenant God, who never changes, but who is the same from age to age, the eternal and infinite one. Unto thee do we come to give our worship and praise. We bow down before thee this morning as the holy lawgiver. We have read thy law, and we stand before it as sinners. We stand under thy law as those who are required to obey and to serve thee. And we acknowledge that thou art the holy and righteous God, so that in this thy law thou hast revealed to us what is good and pleasing unto thee as the Holy One of Israel, as the righteous one, who works all things according to thy counsel and in harmony with thy own being. We bow down before thee this morning as the righteous judge, for we acknowledge that thou who hast given thy law art also the judge, the one who brings down the verdict and the sentence upon those who break thy law. Though we acknowledge that thou art good and just and fair and true in all of thy judgments, in all of thy works, in all of thy ways. And we bow down before thee this morning, Father, also as the Almighty King of creation. For thou who hast given us thy law, thou who art the great judge of heaven and earth, art also the great ruler and king of all things. Thy power is almighty and sovereign, so that thou dost execute thy will and counsel. Thou art our God, who sitteth in the heavens, who doeth whatsoever thou dost please. Thou art the almighty and omnipotent one. We stand in awe before thee. We reverence thy most holy name. We worship thee and praise thee and lift up thy name with our hearts and with our mouths. And as we consider thy greatness, Father, as is so often the case, we are reminded when we compare ourselves to thee that we are weak and sinful. We have broken thy law and all of thy commandments and kept none of them. We are guilty before thy judgment seat. We are rebels and enemies against thee, our King. In us there is no good thing, but we were conceived and born in sin, and we do continually sin out of our dark and depraved natures. We confess to thee, Father, that we are most unworthy and most undeserving of thy love and of thy grace and of thy blessing and thy goodness. We do not deserve any of thy good things. We deserve only thy judgment and condemnation. We pray, Father, that thou wilt humble us, that thou wilt work in our hearts by thy Spirit, that we might be meek and humble before thee, the great God. We pray that thou wilt work in our hearts sorrow for our sins, for so often we can be callous, so often we can be insensitive. How often do we not laugh over our sins rather than mourn? We confess to thee, Father, our earthly mindedness, and we beseech thee that thou wilt work in us a deep spirituality, that we might despise all that is wicked and sinful and have a zeal for what is good and holy and true, that we might be thy people who believe in thee and who obey thy commandments and who reverence thy most holy law. We give thee thanks, Father, this morning for the kingdom of Christ, for the everlasting kingdom which thou hast promised to thy servant David long ago, that a son would ever sit upon his throne, the promise which thou hast fulfilled in thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his perfect life and for his obedient death, for his establishment of the kingdom of heaven, for his rule at thy right hand, that thou hast not left his soul in hell, but hast raised him from the dead and set him at thy right hand and given him all power and authority over heaven and earth, so that he now rules in our hearts by his word and spirit. We thank thee, Father. We thank thee that thou hast also translated us into his kingdom. Thou hast translated us out of this dark and sinful world spiritually into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of thy dear Son. That thou hast given us a new birth when we were dead in trespasses and sins. That thou hast forgiven our sins, declared us righteous in Jesus Christ, and made us to be citizens in that glorious and everlasting kingdom. Father, we thank thee for this Sabbath day in which we might enter into the experience of this spiritual kingdom, that we might gather together here as the manifestation of that kingdom in this place, that we might rest from our daily labors, put them aside, that we don't have to worry about the cares of this life, but gathering together here, we might rest. Rest in our minds and in our hearts and souls, and rest with our bodies. That we might worship thy name in this place. That we might hear the words of comfort that thou hast for us. The forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of thy Son. And the peace and joy and blessedness of being thy children. Cause us to love these things, Father. Cause our hearts not to be set on the things of this earth, but the glorious riches of thy kingdom. And so we give thee thanks, Father, for this our church, for the communion of saints which we experience here, for the opportunities and privileges to study thy word in societies, in catechism, and here in thy house. May our hearts be thrilled to come into thy house from week to week. May our hearts be ablaze with the desire to hear thy word, to worship and glorify thy name. Father, we ask thee this morning also that thou wilt provide us with our daily bread. We depend upon thee, for thou art the Almighty King. Thou art the only one who can provide us with what we need. So we pray that thou wilt give us those necessities of life. Provide us with jobs that we might earn an income to support our families and to support the poor in our midst. Provide us with our daily food and drink. We pray only for this day, that thou wilt sustain us, sustain our life and our health and strength. And so we remember also those, Father, who suffer lack, who suffer great needs, those who are afflicted, those who are sick, those who lay on hospital beds. We remember those who experience this life as great loneliness, as a great valley of tears, a valley of the shadow of death. And we pray that thou wilt also comfort them. Comfort us all, though, for we all experience the difficulties, the doubts, and uncertainties of life. We all experience what it is to live in a world cursed by sin, a world cursed by thee. So comfort us from day to day. Lift us up as on eagle's wings, that we might experience thy presence and thy friendship, that we might experience the peace of mind and heart and soul, that we are right with thee, and that having everlasting life, being in Jesus Christ, all things work in this life for our eternal good. We pray for thy blessing now also in this hour of worship. Bless the one who must bring that word from thy scriptures. And touch all of us with the burning coals from thy altar, that our ears and our mouths might be sanctified, might be cleansed of sin, and consecrated unto thee. We make all of this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake alone. Amen. The offering will now be collected for the general fund. Sing number 83, based on that great penitential Psalm 32, which David wrote after he had sinned with Bathsheba and committed murder against Uriah. Let's sing all three stanzas of 83. Turn to Matthew 4 this morning. We'll be reading into chapter 5 through verse 20. We'll start at verse 23 of chapter 4 to get the historical context of this sermon. Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We read that far. The text for the sermon this morning is verse 4, the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we read that he preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We read in the passage we just read that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We're at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry now. And this is how he began his ministry, by preaching and healing. And as you can imagine, this preacher in Nazareth, in Galilee, who went around tossing devils out of people and healing those who were lunatic and who had the palsy, gathered quite a following. His fame, we read, went abroad throughout all Syria. But the focus of Jesus' ministry was not his miracles. The focus was the gospel of the kingdom, which he preached in the synagogues from Sabbath to Sabbath. The kingdom of heaven, which Jesus preached, is a spiritual realm whose king is Christ and whose citizens are the regenerated children of God. In this kingdom, Jesus Christ rules over his citizens by his word and spirit. And the citizens are all of those who have been translated out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The kingdom of heaven is the gospel for its citizens. The good news is that the King has come at last, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of David, the branch and the root out of Jesse, has come. God has been faithful to his promises. That was the good news which Jesus preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the good news about this kingdom, for you and for me, is that the King gathers his people into this kingdom by his word and spirit. He gives them a new spiritual birth. He gives them regeneration, and he translates them out of the darkness of this world in which we were lost into his kingdom of light. Glorious gospel of the kingdom. And in this sermon of Jesus recorded in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, Jesus presents for us the constitution, or the law, for this spiritual kingdom. Now take note that the Sermon on the Mount does not present for us a set of principles to govern an earthly kingdom. There are many who say that today, that in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is presenting the constitution for his millennial kingdom, so that one day in the future, he will come to reign on this earth. And this sermon will be the basis and will be the principles which govern that kingdom. That is not the case. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world, and the principles which govern that kingdom, as laid down in this sermon, are spiritual principles. The sermon begins with that wonderful set of statements, those well-known statements and beloved by us all, called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are statements which present a group of people who have a particular characteristic as being blessed and happy. The Beatitudes of Jesus in this sermon present the particular characteristics of the citizens of his kingdom. And you notice that these characteristics are not physical and outward. They're not earthly. The citizens of his kingdom are not people who look a certain way, who have a certain color of hair or eyes, or who are a certain nationality. Nor are the citizens of his kingdom those who hunger and thirst after physical food and drink, those who are physically poor, but those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are poor in spirit. These are spiritual attributes and traits. And notice that Jesus here in the Beatitudes presents the blessed joy which belongs to the citizens of his kingdom. Blessed are these people. And does that not make this seem like a great set of contradictions? How can it be that those who hunger and thirst are blessed? That those who are poor are blessed and happy? That those who mourn, how can it be? Here we have a group of what seem to be the most miserable and wretched people on the face of the earth. And Jesus says they are blessed and happy. And the beatitude of our text seems to be the greatest contradiction of all. Those who mourn are blessed. Those who cry and weep, who shed tears of grief, are happy. But Jesus makes very clear in his teaching here, the citizen of his kingdom is only blessed and happy inasmuch as he has these characteristics. You, beloved, are only happy and blessed inasmuch as you are a mourner. So let's consider this beatitude this morning, taking that theme, the happy mourners. And we consider, first of all, their mourning, secondly, their comfort, and thirdly, their blessedness. Our text speaks about mourning. And the word for mourning in our text is an ongoing and continuous activity. That comes out especially in the original Greek for that word, where we have here the present tense. A present participle. And the idea of that in the original Greek is that it's an ongoing activity. It's a continuous activity. It's not as though the mourner is someone who mourns once or twice in his life about a couple bad things that happen, and then he doesn't mourn anymore. But it's an ongoing activity, a continuous activity. Mourning is something which is characteristic of him. When someone looks at his life and scans it from his birth to his death, one says, this man was a mourner. That is something which is true of him in his nature. And the mourning which Jesus is speaking of in our text is a very specific kind of mourning. This mourning is a deep grief. An anguish of soul, a sorrow of heart over a great evil in one's life, which he is unable to remove. It is, first of all, an anguish of soul. It is the kind of grief that grips a man or woman in the depth of his soul and existence. It's the kind of sorrow that seizes him, that overwhelms his heart, so that in the second place, he cannot keep that grief within him. but it forces its way out in bodily expression and certain physical effects so that he falls down on his knees in pain and suffering. He breaks down. He bursts into tears. And he cries out unto God. It's an intense passion, an intense suffering and anguish. Jesus' disciples mourned in this way. After Jesus had died on the cross and was laid in the grave, we read in Mark 16, verse 10, that Jesus' disciples mourned and wept. And there we have the same word for mourning as in our text. The same idea of this intense passion, this intense anguish, heart and soul. So that you can picture the disciples. Their Lord and Master was dead. He'd been crucified on the Roman cross and laid in the grave. They mourned. They wept. They fell down on their knees in pain and sorrow and agony. They cried out. But that is still only a general description of mourning in our text. When Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn," he's referring to a specific activity of mourning. He's referring to mourning over sin. Jesus is not teaching here that everyone who mourns over an evil in his life, whatever that evil might be, is blessed and happy. All men mourn over such evils, over losing their job, over losing a loved one, over the great uncertainties and questions and difficulties of life. That is the experience of every man and woman and child in this world. But Jesus makes clear in our text and in the context of this chapter that he's not referring to all men. Not all men are citizens of his kingdom. Not all men are regenerated, born again, and translated into his kingdom. And not all men are blessed and happy. And that is clear from our own experience, is it not? How many men and women in this world, when they experience such great difficulties, such troubles, and they mourn over those troubles, they fall into deep despair and hopelessness. They are not blessed. They are not happy. They do not experience the joy of which Jesus is speaking. Jesus is not speaking to them. He has no message for the unbeliever. But he's speaking of mourning over sin. You see, Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And so it is only natural that the characteristics of his citizens are spiritual characteristics. But this general mourning for all kinds of sorrows in life is not a spiritual characteristic. What is our great spiritual problem? What is the great spiritual evil that rises up before us? What is the great towering thing which we cannot remove? Is it not our sins? Is it not our iniquities? Is it not our guilt? Mourning over sin. Mourning over our sins. That is the characteristic of the citizen of Jesus' kingdom. But we must be more specific still. Lest there be any misunderstanding, the mourning which Jesus is speaking of here is not mourning over the consequences of our sins. Not that. That too is true of all men in this world. All men mourn over the consequences of their sins because their sins get them into trouble. Their sins cause them great grief. Their sins ruin their lives so that they mourn and weep. Think of an example. A man is a drunkard. And his drunkenness has left him alone and destitute. Because of it, his family has abandoned him, forsaken him to live a life of loneliness. Because of it, he has lost his job. He has become impoverished. He has become homeless so that he now lives on the street, or he lives under a highway bridge, or he lives in a shanty town. He warms himself by a garbage pit fire each night. And you can well imagine, such a man mourns. Oh, he weeps. In the depth of his soul, he weeps. Look what I've done to myself. I've ruined my life. I've destroyed my life. Because of my foolishness. I've lost everything that was dear to me. But he does not mourn over his drunkenness. He does not mourn over his sin. He only mourns over the consequences. You see that? That's not what Jesus is speaking of here. The Apostle Paul calls this the sorrow of the world, which worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. This kind of sorrow is the sorrow of one who is an unbeliever. And it's a sorrow which works death. It's a sorrow which is itself the judgment of God against a man for his sin. And so you see, beloved, the mourning of our text is a very specific mourning. It is a mourning over the fact of our sin. The citizen of Jesus' kingdom recognizes that he has sinned against the Almighty God of heaven and earth. He recognizes that he has provoked him to wrath by breaking his commandments and by breaking his law. He recognizes that he has totally missed the mark of God's glory by his thoughts, words, and deeds, so that in the depth of his soul, he grieves. He mourns. I've sinned against God. I've broken his law. I've sinned against the one who has been gracious to me and saved me from my sins. That's what I've done. It's the kind of sorrow that grips him in the depth of his soul, overwhelms him, forces its way out, so that indeed this man too falls down on his knees in pain and suffering and agony as he considers his sin. He weeps. He cries out to God. Does that kind of mourning characterize you? Is that kind of mourning, would someone look at you and say, that man is a mourner, he mourns, or that woman mourns over his or her sin? Do you mourn over the fact of your sin, over the reality of what your sin is? I'm afraid, beloved, sometimes, that in our day of great prosperity, great luxury, great ease of life, we do not mourn over our sins as we ought. We often do not think about our sins at all. Often we brush them aside as if they're not a big deal, nothing to worry about, nothing to think about. We are not sensitive to the great evil that our sins are. And that can even come out sometimes in our prayers. How often in our prayers do we not simply mutter at the very end, "Forgive my sins, for Jesus' sake, amen." Without really any thought about it at all. Are we even sorry for our sins at all? We're all guilty of this. And while sometimes we mourn little over our sins, how often don't we laugh? Consider another example. Consider someone watching a funny movie full of cursing, blasphemy, and sins of the worst and most abominable sort. And he should feel shame and guilt. And he should feel sorrow over such sins. But all he can do as he watches that film is laugh and laugh and laugh. The Bible condemns such laughter. In the parallel passage of our text in Luke 6, Jesus presents the same beatitude in the negative way, and he says, "Woe unto you who laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you if you laugh right now over your sins, because in the future you will mourn and weep." What's he referring to? You will mourn and weep in hell, the place of eternal sorrow and weeping, the place of everlasting gnashing of teeth. That's his warning. Oh, people of God, we must consider what we're doing when we sin. Do we delight in sin? Do we delight when we have worshipped the idols of money and sports and fame and pleasure and honor? When we have committed covetousness and envy against our neighbor, jealousy and hatred, murder in our heart, fornication in thought, word, or deed? We must consider what we've done. We've provoked God to wrath. When we recognize our sin for what it is, then we'll mourn. And when we mourn against over our sins, then we will also repent of our sins. That's really the goal of this mourning, you see. That was the goal of mourning in Jesus' teaching. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he came and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the content of his preaching. The goal of mourning in Jesus' teaching is repentance. The citizen of his kingdom is not someone who only mourns and weeps and sits in his tears over his sins, but also repents of his sins. That's what the Apostle Paul says too in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, "On the one hand, the sorrow of the world worketh death, but godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of." Godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow of one who mourns over his sins. That kind of sorrow works repentance. And that repentance is unto salvation. It's the God-ordained way of salvation. And that makes sense, of course, because when you recognize your sins for the horror that it is, and when we then mourn over our sins and weep over those sins, we will be led then to hate those sins, to hate this great towering burden of sin and iniquity in my life, and want to be done with it, so that we'll turn from our sins to God. And that's what repentance is. Hatred of sin and turning from it unto God. With the psalmist in Psalm 51, the mourning citizen of Jesus' kingdom says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Repenting of his sin, the mourner then turns to God for forgiveness. He flies to him. He flees to the cross of Christ because he knows that there alone can he find forgiveness and righteousness and peace and joy, because it's only there that his sins will be washed away, that full satisfaction for his sins is made. And so he places his trust in the blood and the cross of Christ, the only ground and basis of forgiveness and righteousness with God. Repent of your sins, beloved. Let us all repent of our sins in the spiritual dust and ashes of our mourning and sorrow. But when you repent, when you mourn over your sins, do not fall into despair. Don't fall into hopeless doubts. But believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. Place your trust in Him. And then you will be comforted. The text says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word for comfort in our text is an interesting word. A word which means literally to call to one side. It can have many meanings in Scripture. Sometimes it means to call to one side, to beg or beseech. Sometimes it means to call to one side, to exhort or admonish. But, as in our text, sometimes also it means to call to one side, to comfort and console. This is the idea. The one who seeks to comfort the mourner calls him to his side, puts his arms around him, embraces him, and speaks consoling words to him. He wipes away his tears. He tells him not to fear. Think of someone at a funeral. Perhaps a young man who has lost his wife to the grave in middle age and left him alone with his children. Or perhaps parents who have lost their son in a car automobile accident. So that indeed they mourn. They mourn deeply over their great loss. And there's nothing they can do to remove that great evil in their life. But then the one who comforts calls them to his side, puts his arms around them, embraces them, wipes away his tears, speaks consoling words to him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's what Jesus Christ does for you and me. As it were, he calls us to his side. He places his arm around us, and he wipes away the tears of our mourning. And he says, do not fear, my child. Mourn no longer. All is well. This comfort is specifically the comfort which we receive from the message of the gospel. Specifically, it is the removal of that great burden, that great evil which we could not remove, the burden of our sins and guilt, through the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that this Jesus Christ died on the cross for those sins for which you mourn. He paid for them. And that message is declared here from this pulpit, in this church, from week to week. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In Him, you can find the full knowledge and the full confidence that you are right with God. There in the cross. And that message which comforts us is specifically the message that He died for my sin, my own personal sin and guilt and depravity. He died for me. The Spirit comes into your heart and into mine and testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. Is that not the only message that can comfort you in the midst of your sorrows? In the midst of your mourning? That's the only message that comforts me. What hope have we in this life apart from the forgiveness of our sins? We're lost. But when I know, and when I'm confident, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, then I find rest. Then I find comfort. Then I can say what Lord's Day 1 says, that my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. Is that your comfort? That He is fully satisfied for your sins. The only comfort there is. But how do we receive this comfort? How does this become our own? First of all, it is only through the means of mourning and repentance. One who does not mourn over anything has no need of comfort, you see. Comfort presupposes mourning. It's only the one who has great grief and great troubles who needs to be comforted. So if you don't mourn over your sins, you will not receive this comfort. The text says that this is the only way. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in the original, we read literally here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. They and they alone. Only the mourners. So in the first place, we are comforted through our mourning and repentance. But in the second place, we are comforted only through the Holy Spirit of Christ. The text says that we shall be comforted. We're passive in this. We receive comfort from another, and that other is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity given to Jesus Christ as the Comforter, whom He sends. As He said in John 14, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The word comforter and the word comfort in our text both come from the same word. We are comforted by the comforter. He reminds us of what Jesus said for us. He reminds us of what He did for us. He reminds us of His love. And He enters into our hearts. He tells us not to fear. He wipes away our tears. But there are many who deny that the believer can have this personal comfort and assurance. Roman Catholics and Arminians deny it. According to them, you must do good works to be saved, whether that work refers to your work of faith or your work of obedience to the law of God. But if I must earn my salvation by my works, if I must work my way to heaven, how can I be sure that I've done enough? How can I have the comfort that I will go to heaven when I die? How can I know that I won't fall away from grace and apostatize? I cannot know. I cannot have comfort. Indeed, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that most people don't do enough. And so you must look forward to life in purgatory when you die. Where is the comfort in that? But there are also those in the Reformed churches. From the 1600s, even to the present, both in the Netherlands and in this country, who have taught that the believer cannot have this comfort and assurance. And the Netherlands Reformed churches are an example today. They say that an average believer cannot have the assurance of his salvation, a certain and unwavering confidence and comfort. To be sure of your salvation is to make an assumption. When you cannot be sure, you don't know for sure. How do you know? You must have some doubt. You must doubt your salvation. That's an attitude of a pious person. It's only the most godly of saints, the most righteous the people of God, and only then, much later in life, can they maybe attain the gift of assurance. But you see that these ideas are all shattered on the rock of our text. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. You shall. There is no doubt about it. It's a simple statement of fact. God makes a promise to us here. Jesus, our Lord, makes us a promise. You will be comforted. You will. Don't doubt that. Comfort is not something given to special saints later in life. It's given to all of you who mourn over your sins. It's given to every believer and every citizen. His kingdom. And because of that comfort, the mourner is blessed. The word blessed in our text would be better translated happy. Jesus is not so much referring here to the blessing which God showers upon you. That is certainly true. The citizens of the kingdom are certainly the recipients of God's many and abundant blessings. But in the text, the word means literally happy. Happy are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's referring to the joy and the happiness and the gladness which enters into the heart of the citizen of his kingdom. The mourning citizen receives happiness right now in this present life. Happy are they that mourn. They are happy. Right now they experience happiness. And they have the greatest happiness, the greater happiness than anyone on the face of this earth, because they have true and enduring happiness. None of the difficulties of this world can take it away. It's not dependent on the economy. It's not dependent on who wins the big game. None of those things matter. It endures throughout all trials and all difficulties. The mourner is happy. But he does not fully receive this joy, this happiness, this thrill in his heart until he enters the new heavens and earth. In the future, when he enters into the everlasting kingdom of God, where the tabernacle of God will be with men, where God will dwell with his people as their God, then, he will experience the full perfection of this happiness and joy. Oh, beloved, in that place, there will be no more sorrow for sin. There will be no more mourning, no more weeping, no more grief. Every tear will be wiped away. There will only be perfect joy, perfect happiness for everyone who mourned over his sins in his life. In that place, there will be eternal laughter. In one of the other parallel verses of this text in Luke 6, verse 21, Jesus presents the same beatitude in a striking way. He says, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." You shall laugh. If you weep now over your sins, if you're a repentant mourner in the new heavens and earth, you'll laugh. You'll laugh forever and ever with the great thrill and joy of the forgiveness of your sins. That's what heaven will be like, children. It will be a place of laughter and joy forever and ever. And the reason for this happiness, why does the mourner have such happiness? Why does he have it now, and why will he have it then? The reason lies in his comfort. One can be happy for many reasons. Indeed, the Beatitudes present many different reasons for the happiness which belongs to the citizens of the kingdom. But in our text, happiness is rooted in comfort. Happy are ye that mourn, for ye shall be comforted. Doesn't that make perfect sense? The comfort and the assurance that my sins are forgiven. The comfort and assurance that great evil is cast away forever. That it was placed on Jesus Christ. That he suffered and paid for it all. That God is no longer angry with me. That I will not perish in the pit of hell. That I have everlasting, eternal salvation. That he loves me. What greater reason could there be for joy and happiness? With David in Psalm 32, we say, "Blessed or happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Do you mourn over your sins? Do I? Is this characteristic of us? As the citizens of Jesus' kingdom, it is. If you are a citizen of his kingdom, if you are a believer, regenerated and translated into his kingdom of life, this is characteristic of you. You're a mourner. Now mourn. Mourn, you mourners, and repent over your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. You'll be comforted in your mourning. And you will be blessed and happy, both now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this truth, for the comforts which thou dost give us in our tears. But we must confess to thee, Father, that we are carnally minded, that we find such mourning to be above us. We find ourselves to delight in sin. Oh, Father, we pray, humble us in our evil and sin. Humble us to the dust, that we might recognize our sin for what it is, that we might be sorry for our sin. But then do not leave us, Father, in our doubt or despair. Comfort us with the gospel. Comfort us by thy Spirit, that we might have the joy and happiness of life with thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. For our final number, we sing 143. Based on Psalm 51, sing all four stanzas of 143. Let us pray. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us all. Amen.